Last time I was here, last month, we looked at musical accompaniment in church history. And there is no arguing about it. Musical accompaniment to worship is most certainly a Roman Catholic man-made addition to worship. The early fathers are united against musical accompaniment. And during the Dark Ages, we noted that musical accompaniment became accepted in the Roman Catholic Church only, and even then some Roman Catholic theologians were against it. And then at the time of Reformation, from then on, Reformation from Rome and from Rome's traditions, apart from Martin Luther, the Reformers jettisoned musical accompaniment as a Roman Catholic reinstatement of Old Testament ceremonial law. Now tonight we are looking at the Puritan era of church history. I thought the last time I preached we'd be doing the Puritan era right up to the present day, but it's the next message actually, up to the present day. The Puritan independent congregational era, the time when the Puritans lived and the independent or congregational churches were formed, and also the Baptist, Reformed Baptist churches were formed at the same time. Normally, when I'm preaching, this is probably the only time I've done it in this series, having three messages in a row that are not essentially biblical but historical. Try and remember that tonight's message especially happened in 2011 in a real circumstance where in White Abbey Church a number of us had read books, my two deacons, and were convinced of having no music and singing psalms, and myself included, the rest of us didn't know what we believed on the subject. So I was asked to preach on this subject, and as soon as I said I was going to preach on it, I lost my treasurer, who didn't want any preaching on the subject, and lots of things were said and written at that time. And this series happened following that and was in that context where there was literal, real controversy concerning the things. So this area, especially of the Puritans and the Independents or the Congregationalists and musical accompaniment, was very, very important to us. People at that time accused us in White Abbey, and no doubt it wouldn't be any different in Baptist circles if a Baptist church today in the Association of Baptist Churches was to ditch its musical instruments and start singing psalms. The very same accusations would fly from the Baptist Association, I have no doubt about that. When we decided to preach on this and investigate if it was right or not to sing psalms without musical accompaniment, one of the main accusations we received was we were turning Presbyterian. And one of the accusation was indeed made in writing to the Congregational Union of Ireland to attempt to get me disciplined as a minister, quote, that he is leading White Abbey into becoming a Reformed Presbyterian church, end of quote. So that's the crux of where this is coming from. Now, statements like that, because a church decides to sing psalms and have no musical accompaniment, to say, therefore, that they are becoming a Reformed Presbyterian church, that type of statement only comes out of the mouth of those who are absolutely ignorant of church history. It comes out of the mouths of those who know nothing about the founding of congregational or independent or Baptist churches. And that type of person that says things like that, their illiteracy and lack of knowledge of the facts is absolutely astounding. Anyone who has read about the founding of congregational churches would never say that, because they would know that unaccompanied psalm singing is an independent congregational doctrine and practice right from the start. Right from the start of the history of independent congregationalism and of Baptist churches. So the ignoramus accusation, you're turning late, I'll be into a Reformed Presbyterian church, that is a foolish lie in the mouths of those who say it. White Abbey is a Reformed church, yes, but it is an independent congregational church. A congregational church that has reformed back to its congregational roots. Its roots that were in existence before the liberal drift that was caused by unbelievers in the 19th century. So congregational churches, Reformed Baptist churches, all of it was born, Presbyterian church, they were all born out of Puritanism. So we begin tonight's history lesson then with a brief history of the church scene in England during the time of the Puritans. That's where we brought it up to the last time, the time of the Puritans. It's a brief history, not in great detail, but here's the general scene. King Henry VIII broke the Church of England away from the Church of Rome because the Pope would not grant his divorce. So he broke the Church of England away from the Church of Rome, and the Anglican or the Church of England, he instated himself as the head of the Church. The supreme governor of the Church of England is the monarch. That was in the early 1500s. Now, King Henry VIII died in 1547. His son Edward VI reigned from 9 years of age, 1547. And under King Edward, the Reformation in England flourished. At that time, you have Archbishop Cranmer becoming the Archbishop, and the Articles of Faith being drawn up and the Prayer Book coming into existence. But King Edward VI died very young, 1553. Just a very short time, 6 or 7 years. And the plan that was afoot then to place the Protestant Lady Jane Grey on the throne, that plan failed. And instead, Queen Mary, the Roman Catholic Queen, came to the throne in 1553, and we know her from history as Bloody Mary. And she tried to overthrow all the reforms in the churches in England, the Church of England. And she, and her policies and her dictatorial rule, she burnt hundreds of Christians to death during her reign. Praise God she died in 1558. You can thank God for her death. You know, wicked, evil woman. Now that led to the reign of Queen Elizabeth, 1558 to 1608. Queen Elizabeth was a so-called Protestant queen and the supreme governor of the Church of England. And the word governor simply means ruler, so it's Antichrist number two. If the Roman Pope is the Antichrist, because he is the head of the church, the head of the Church of England is Pope number two in exactly the same way. A usurpation of the place of Christ. Under Queen Elizabeth's reign, all public worship must be the same. It must follow the Book of Common Prayer. Now it's during, and this is the reason why I was bringing this history lesson up, it's during her reign, Queen Elizabeth, that we meet the early Puritans and the early Puritan Congregationalists, the Independents. William Perkins, who's a Presbyterian, says during this time, the worship of God for outward ceremonies is most simple and plain. Perkins says, will worship, on the second commandment, will worship, when God is worshipped with a naked, bare, good intention, not warranted by the word, well, the word of God, to these may be added consort in music, in divine service, feeding the ears, and not edifying the mind. So Perkins was a Puritan at that time, and he obviously writes against musical accompaniment. So does Henry Ainsworth, you've probably heard of, and William Ames. They're all early Puritans, 1570, 1576 onwards. The Independent, the founders of the Independent churches, the Congregational churches, a name that comes first in history is a man called Robert Brown, 1550 to 1633. Robert Brown, quote, was an early Puritan separatist and was so influential at the beginning of the Congregationalists in England that they were often called Brownists. In his treatise, True and Short Declaration, 1583, Brown wrote concerning the use of organs in the churches. These things have a show of religion, but it's written like in a Scottish dialect, so it's very hard to understand. But indeed, they turn religion into gaming and plain mockery, or play mockery, with the worship of God. So the first Congregationalist ever was against musical instruments. Early Independents were called Brownists for a while, and many of them fled to America on the Mayflower to escape the persecution. Many of them fled to Holland to escape the persecution of the Protestant Queen Elizabeth. This is the bit that struck me when I started to read about church history. The name Henry Barrow was a Congregationalist Puritan. The name John Greenwood, the same, or John Penry. All these three men were three of the earliest Congregational ministers. They were all graduates of Cambridge University. And all they wanted was pure, simple worship. Not the prayer book imposed. You must pray how we want you to pray. Forced upon you, your prayers. Not candles forced upon you. Not music forced upon you. And these three men, Henry Barrow, John Greenwood, and John Penry, they were all placed in Fleet Prison in London. And I quote, "There they were taken and hanged at Tyburn on April and May 1593. End of quote. Our Congregationalist Independent forefathers were hung for their stand upon simple, plain, biblical worship, for their refusal to have man-made books foisted upon them and forced on them. But who put them to death? Remember this. Who executed them? The evil Roman Catholic Church? No. The wicked, evil Protestant queen, Queen Elizabeth, and her wicked, dictatorial Church of England. That's who put them to death. Now, at this point, many of the early Puritans fled to America for refuge. But anyway, the point of this is to note that our earliest Independent Puritan forefathers wrote about the wrongs of musical accompaniment. Listen. American Puritans rejected the use of music in church worship. As with the church fathers and reformers, the Puritans were convinced of these same three principles we have seen before. Number one, the Old Testament temple worship and all its outward ceremonies and rituals has been abolished. Number two, the church must look to Christ and his apostles alone for the ordinances of worship. And three, in the New Testament we find neither command nor example of any musical instrument in worship, and therefore we have no warrant for their use. The Puritans clearly had ample precedent, as well as good sense, to support their objection to elaborate church music. They proposed to sing psalms, quote, like rational beings, to set the psalms to simple but noble, beautiful music, but listen, and sing in unison without accompaniment. Music, they mean tune, but without accompaniment of musical instrument. The Puritans objected to elaborate church music because it distracted the attention of the worshippers. The Puritans welcomed musical instruments in their homes while refusing them in their meeting houses. This restriction is based in part upon the demand for simplicity and sincerity in worship, but also on their interpretation of Scripture and the final authority of the New Testament for them. The Puritans adhered to the Calvinistic belief that musical instruments and other popish ornaments have no place in Christian worship. That's the historian Price, the book that I had in earlier in the series. End of quote. Now, congregational independent churches, along with others, were born out of Puritanism. We now come to the second stage in our history lesson, the middle and late Puritans. From the 1600s on now, there was a civil war against Charles I and Cromwell and his Puritans. They won the war, but Cromwell died, and the Scottish brought the wicked King Charles II back to be King of England. And the Covenanters, who were affronted, that's the RPs, the Covenanters, were affronted at this time that Charles I had been executed by Cromwell and the Congregationalists. And I, when reading that in church history, think that's a very strange mentality. Maybe that's because I'm an independent, but I find it's a very strange mentality. Because there's the Covenanters that were willing to take up the sword, and I believe they were right to do so, and they were willing to fight against the state and the powers that be, but they were not willing to extend that same sword to the evil king that had caused it all. There is an inconsistency in their logic. Willing to take up the sword, but not to cut out the root of the evil. 1662, we have the Act of Uniformity. All ministers must now declare complete acceptance and use the Church of England's Book of Prayer in worship. Now we have formal same worship, enforced by law. Forced. Roman Catholic worship, that's all it was, forced upon Protestant churches. At this time, 2,000 Puritan ministers refused. They said, no, we will not do this. And they were all ejected out of the Church of England. Many of them were Presbyterians. Others joined the Separatists and the Congregationalists, and some even the Baptists. And these groupings began officially in England. Among the names of the independents at that time were John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, John Cotton, Jeremiah Burroughs, Matthew Mead, and William Bridge, Joseph Carle, William Greenhill, and John Flavel, or Flavel, who wrote the wee book on Providence. And these men were the founding fathers of Congregationalism, or independency. And they believed, all of them, without exception, in unaccompanied psalm singing. In 1650, the Scottish, the Presbyterians in Scotland, great men, they drew together and made up the Scottish metrical psalter, which we now sing from. That was drawn up and translated from the Hebrew language by great men, whose names I have mentioned, great and famous Puritan type man. And this Scottish metrical psalter was then brought out in a London edition for use in England in 1672. And why I'm giving you all this is very simple. That London edition of the Madrigal Psalter, this edition, in the preface, was then signed by 26 representatives of Puritan ministers as being fit for use in Christian worship. This was the authorized hymn book, if you like. Now, among those signatories that signed that this is what is fit for use in the worship of God, among those names are the names John Owen and Matthew Mead. They were the two representatives from the congregational churches. So how anyone can say, if you're going to sing psalms unaccompanied, you're taking congregational churches and you're becoming a Presbyterian, it's pure nonsense. Our congregational forefathers signed this as the right form of worship at the beginning of congregationalism. In 1658, you've heard of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. It was drawn up just after the Westminster and preceding the Baptist 1689. And it was the confession, the confessional standard, quote, for congregational churches. It was adopted in America as well, among the congregational churches there, with a few minor modifications. Now, listen to Joel Beakey. He speaks in his book on Meet the Puritans about this subject. Listen to what he says. On September the 3rd, 1658, Goodwin secured his permission to hold a synod of independence and to draft the Confession of Faith. On September the 29th, 1658, Goodwin, that is Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, Philip Nye, William Bridge, Joseph Carle, and William Greenhill drew up the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, an edited version of the Westminster Confession of Faith for the 120 independent churches. Owen most certainly wrote the lengthy introduction, no surprise there, but Goodwin was probably responsible for most of the first draft. The document was presented for approval to the representatives from independent churches and was unanimously approved on October the 12th, 1658. On October the 14th, Goodwin led a delegation to present the declaration to Richard Cromwell. The document became, quote, the confessional standard for British congregationalism. This is what Beakey says. The Savoy Declaration became the confessional standard for British congregationalism. With slight changes, it was adopted by the American congregational churches in Boston in 1680. Now, the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, the Congregationalist Statement of Faith from the beginning, states that we do not add anything to worship but what is commanded by God. And according to its section in chapter 22 on Sabbath and public worship, the Savoy Declaration says this in paragraphs 1 and 5. The acceptable way of work to worship the true God is instituted by himself. He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor by the suggestions of Satan or by visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed by Holy Scripture. It says in paragraph 5, talking about what do you do when you meet together on the Sabbath day, it says, you meet for, quote, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, the singing of psalms, the ordinances, and so on. And it lists all the things that you do in church. But notice in there, in the Savoy Declaration of Faith, it says, we meet for the singing of psalms. So it's very clear, isn't it? I'm going to all these pains just, and I went to all these pains to prove that congregational churches, independent churches, were founded in line with the apostles and the early fathers and the reformers. They had no music and they sang psalms. So to go back to such practice is not to become a Reformed Presbyterian. No, no, no. It is to become a true Congregationalist. It's to reform back from error to true Congregationalism and independency, to sing psalms unaccompanied. Let me give you a few more quotes in this section of Puritans and Congregational History. These are quotes from a different book by Professor Joel Beakey, his book on psalm singing, Calvin and the Puritans. Marvellous little book. He says, these singing of psalms became a signature of Puritanism. Nevertheless, while psalm singing was not a uniquely Puritan practice, the Puritans developed the theology of psalmody and emphasized its lawfulness and necessity beyond other groups of Christians. 1599 to 1658, an era sympathetic to the Puritans, established the Commonwealth only metrical psalms in their simplest forms were allowed to be sung in churches. The new leadership also abolished the liturgy and the prayer book, dismissed choirs, and destroyed or silenced organs. Let us not misunderstand the Puritans here, says Professor Beakey. Their motivations were rooted in their conviction of what would later be called the regulative principle of worship. Anything not expressly commanded in Scripture was forbidden in worship. This varied substantively from the Anglican or Church of England point of view, which followed the Lutheran tradition and view of Scripture, asserting that if Scripture did not expressly forbid something, then it was permissible in the church. For the Puritan mind, the Anglican cathedral music was too complex. Its themes were too obscure, its choirs were too professional, and its entire theology of music too divorced from principles of edification and the priesthood of all believers. Since the Puritans and their successors, the nonconformists, taught that every part of worship needed scriptural warrant, uninspired hymns were unacceptable. This is Beakey now recording. It's recorded in history over and over and over. This is plain, basic history. Uninspired hymns were unacceptable. They were not allowed. That's how unacceptable they were. How could church leaders assume that they were capable of deciding what was appropriate for worship when God had already decided that for them in the Scripture by restricting God's praise to the metrical psalms? His own handbook for singing, the Puritans' conservative views on singing in worship services, was grounded in what they deemed to be non-negotiable scriptural principles. The issue at stake was not their distaste for music, but their deep conviction that Scripture must be obeyed at all costs. End of quote. That's a lengthy quote. It's a history lesson, I suppose, but that's just the way it is. Now, this is true Puritanism. This is true nonconformity. This is true independency and congregationalism. Congregational churches, independent churches, were born out of Puritanism. And the hallmark of Puritanism was no music and the singing of psalms. That's what the history books say. It was the hallmark of Puritanism. There's another lengthy quote by John Owen. I'll not give it to you because you're not all congregationalists and we don't need it. Church history is plain. Congregational churches were founded upon these things. From the beginning, they sung unaccompanied psalms as stated in the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, which is the confessional standard for congregationalism that was unanimously accepted by congregational churches. So there's the standard. So any argument from the past, or that even exists in the present, that White Abbey or any other independent church is becoming Presbyterian because they sing psalms, or they're becoming Reformed Presbyterian, that argument is futile, it is in error, and that argument can only be repeated by those who are historically ignorant. They don't know what they're saying. And they open their mouth, and out comes the multitude of words. And they're wrong. It says that in Proverbs. Picture, if you would, as I can easily do, because I've actually seen people saying this. Picture the modern fool making such an accusation. But who's he making it to? Well, let's line up John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, John Cotton, Jeremiah Burroughs, and John Flavel. Just the five. Now imagine the modern fool coming and saying to them, you know, you're turning congregational churches into Reformed Presbyterian churches. Imagine saying that to those men. The founders of congregationalism. You know what John Owen would think? You know what he'd say? What planet are you on? No, he'd say something like that, wouldn't he? The person would look like a total nut job, because that's what they are. At best, it would be a misinformed, ignorant person speaking out of turn to make such an accusation. And at worst, it would be a deliberate liar trying to cause trouble by deceiving people about the truth of the past. And we have time for the former, because anyone can be ignorant and make a mistake. I was ignorant before I studied these things. I didn't know, because nobody teaches it. But we have no time for the latter, the deliberate liars who know the truth and are still trying to deceive people about it. But unaccompanied psalm singing is a congregational practice. Need I add, and I don't need to, sure don't, that the Presbyterian Puritans and the churches that came out of that were the exact same. They believed in the same thing. Psalm singing with no music. Rutherford, David Dixon, David Calderwood, Matthew Henry, Thomas Manton, they're all the same. But did you know that the Baptists were also the same? It's not as clear from the Baptist history, but it's there. The Baptists used to be this strict. During the 1600s, the late 1600s, and this is an interesting fact, many particular Baptists in England believed that singing in public worship was an ordinance of Jewish ceremonial law and not to be continued. So there was no such thing as congregational singing among some of the strict and particular Baptists in England in the late 1600s. However, a man called Benjamin Keach, 1640 to 1704, the leading Baptist theologian of his time, labored to convince his brethren that singing was a New Testament ordinance. So Benjamin Keach is one of the early Reformed Baptist forefathers, and here's what he says about music. Quote, to use musical instruments is to corrupt the ordinance of singing and add poison to it. End of quote. Another Baptist called Hansard Knolly, spelt with K-N-O-L-L-Y, 1599 to 1691, says something very similar in his book. The exclusion of musical instruments from Christian worship by Benjamin Keach, says Price, and Hansard Knolly is of great significance to Reformed Baptists today. These men were two of the most prominent leaders of the particular Baptists in the 17th century, and they were both the original signers of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession. These two men signed it, original signatories. Their convictions regarding musical instruments were representative of the churches who signed that confession. As Reformed Christians, We should have high regard for the convictions of our forefathers who have gone before us. We should not overturn their convictions without the clearest evidence from the Bible that we must do so. You can add to that also John Bunyan. So when using musical instruments in worship, all Presbyterians today, all Congregationalists today, all Baptists today, in using musical accompaniment, they have all compromised and they have all drifted from their founding principles, from what they truly should and have still believe and have believed from the beginning. So no one can point the finger at unaccompanied psalm singers, whether they be Presbyterian or Congregational or Baptist. No one can point the finger at them and say, you're moving in the wrong direction. No, the truth of the matter is, the movement and the compromise has been entirely on the part of the churches who have moved to music and hymn singing. They are the compromisers. They are the ones that have drifted. They are the ones that have drifted from the truth and the original statements of these movements. The ones that have went away from psalm singing. The ones that have started to use music. They're the drifters. They are the compromisers. They're the ones out of line with their founding principles. Them. And nobody else. The majority today are the ones that are in the wrong. The majority. And they need to stop pointing their finger and start looking at themselves. Because you can call yourself a Presbyterian, but if you don't believe the general teaching of the Westminster Confession, you're not a Presbyterian. You're a liar. And you can call yourself a Baptist, but if you don't really believe what the 1689 says as a true interpretation of Scripture, you're not a Baptist, you're a liar. And you can call yourself a Congregational or an Independent, but if you don't believe what the Savoy says, you're not really a Congregationalist. And all the churches have drifted, haven't they? Need to stop pointing the finger at those that have no music and sing psalms and start looking in the mirror. So I conclude, church history. The Puritan Independent Congregational forefathers, all of them are unanimous. The Brownists, the Martyrs, the Puritans that you and I know from reading them, those that sang the 1650 Psalter, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, Joel Beakey has pointed this out, and it's the same for Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists. Why did they all have no musical accompaniment? Well, because they believed Deuteronomy 12, verse 30 to 32. You don't borrow the pagan world's methods of worship and add them to God's worship. You ever seen pagan worship, tribal worship? The drums going, the music beating up to an intense frenzy, playing with the emotions of the people. Pagan worship. You don't take the elements of their worship and add it to the worship of Jehovah. That's what Deuteronomy 12 warns against. Don't ask how they worship their gods and say, we're going to do the same with Jehovah. You don't do that. Yeah, I'm going through this history because I think that in addition to the theology and the biblical understanding and the logic of having no musical instruments, but the history from the early fathers to the Dark Ages through to the Puritan era, and God willing, next time, next month, right up to the modern day, we'll see the big drift that has happened in all these churches. But I'm just piling all this up because there is a pile of historical evidence that proves that singing psalms unaccompanied is the right way to worship God. And we'll look at that next time. But what about anyone who's listening? And that's the thing about doing lessons and sermons that are almost like lectures, which I don't do very often. Someone's maybe listening on here or on the internet and they're not saved. And what real use is any of this to those people? Well, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." That basically says, what God commands you to do, you're to do it. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands faith, belief in his Son, and repentance from sin. That's the gospel. And what's hard about it? What's hard to understand for anyone who's not saved? You want something relevant even from this passage? Of course. Whatsoever thing I command you to do it, do it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. What's hard? What's hard to understand? You're a sinner. God is holy and just. Your sin must therefore be punished. And your sin will be punished by the just God, either on you or on someone else if they can take your place. And the only person that can take your place is Jesus Christ, without his own sin, the perfect God-man, and he died on the cross as the sin-bearer for his people. And how do I know if my sins are atoned for on Jesus Christ? Well, verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Do what God says. Here's how you know. Do what God says. Don't add your works to what God says or what he's done, what Jesus has done on the cross. And don't take away from anything that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Do what God says. Repent of your sin. Be trusting in Jesus Christ. And your sins are forgiven. Fulfills the command, doesn't it? The just shall live by faith. Present, active, participle. Every day they are believing in Jesus. Okay, thanks for your attention tonight. The Lord bless you, and I'll hand back over to Colin. Thanks.